Well, let me begin with a little bit of a rant this morning. I'm entering my fifth decade of marriage, and I don't remember anything in the vows of marriage about Craigslist, about estate sales. Skip and Joanne Gaines were not at my wedding. And so I don't know why the concept of fixing things and finding trash that can be reformatted into glorious treasures. I don't know where that came into my marriage. I don't know what I did if I believed in karma. I don't know what I did in a past life to have to go through stopping at estate sales. We were in Santa Barbara a few weeks ago, and in Santa Barbara, California, we were going to garage sales. In Santa Barbara, California. But I have to confess that my wife is pretty astounding. I brought a couple of examples this morning. These are some chairs that we found, and we needed a casual chair in our house. And this is what it looks like now. So she's pretty amazing at that. And then we needed a new table. And, well, at least I heard we needed a new table. I didn't think we needed a new table. And we found this table, which did not look like it was worth purchasing, but now it looks like this. So she knows what she's doing. So, and you know, before and after pictures are helpful in that, right? When you have a project, when you're redoing something, there's a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction when you remind yourself what it looked like before and then what the final product is. Well, my suggestion this morning is that God's involved in a fixer-upper project. That God has a grand project that he's engaged in. You could call it a church project. I have some friends in the Woodlands. It's an Acts 29 church, and they call their church, the name of their church is Church Project, which I think is kind of weird. But they say we're all a project and we're a church. And that's the way they've labeled their church. And it's not a bad concept because God is doing something in the world and we are part of it. His grand design is to display his glory. And the way he does that is through people like you and me. And he's doing something glorious. He's designing and building out an entity that will affect and change the world for his glory. So this morning, we're observing and remembering and celebrating the two ordinances that he left the church, baptism, the water, and then communion, the table. And so we want to look at God's project from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll return to Galatians next week, but open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians and look at the second chapter there. And what we want to see is God's reclamation project from Ephesians 2, what God is doing. And this is part of that drama that we've talked about over the years here at Christ Community, the drama of God's big story, the drama that God is judging the world, he is redeeming the world, he's repairing the world, he's restoring this rebel world. And believe it or not, in God's story, he's written you and me into the narrative. We have a role to play. There is a literal daily dynamic that comes from God, where we are part of God's program. We are part of God's project. I can't explain that to you. God is infinite. We are not. I can't explain how God has a specific plan for each and every one of us. But what I do know is that according to what we'll see this morning, he has incorporated all of us individually who are followers of Jesus. We've repented of our sins and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's included and folded all of us into his plan. And of course, the great mystery theologically is he's done that from eternity past before, as my mom used to always say, before you were even thought of. God thought of us, and God wrote us into his story. So this morning, what I want to do in the time we have is I want to consider our role in the Father's reclamation project. God is doing something in the world. Each of us are part of it, and it's laid out here in the second chapter of Ephesians. So we're just going to power through Ephesians 2 this morning, and we're going to see several ways in which God has written you into his story. Several ways in which God has worked in what we call the gospel and through what we call the cross of Jesus and his death, his life, his death, and then his resurrection. And so here's what we're suggesting this morning, that our role in the Father's reclamation project is this, that through the cross and the gospel of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, first of all, the Holy Spirit awakens us from death into life. The Holy Spirit awakens us from death into life. Look in Ephesians 2 and consider what it says. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, watch this, note this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. While we were still dead, he brought life to us. He made us alive with Christ. And then, if you'll notice in all of our translations, there's like a dash there. And in the Greek, it's not well structured because Paul is overwhelmed with his emotion and it carries through in the text. And so he stops in the middle of it. He says, he made us, though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's by God's grace. And then he returns to his thought. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that basically implies is it's as good as done. It's a done deal. Positionally, we are already with Jesus. And he goes on to say, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we, in the future, we are the trophies of God's grace. We are the proof of God's grace. It's as though in the future, when God wants to demonstrate how wondrously gracious he is, he'll point to you. And he'll point to me. Enough said. Because we know our own sinfulness. Let me correct that. We don't really know our own sinfulness, the depth of it. And yet God has loved us because of his great love. And through his power, through Jesus, he has saved us. And we will be eternally, we will be trophies of his grace. And so it says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's by grace. It's all about God. It's a gift of God. And thus the point of it is even though this text, careful now, even though this text is about you, it's not really about you. It's about God. It's about you and the depth of your sinfulness and me and the depth of my rebellion. God has reached out in his grace and through his power, and he has brought us from death into life. And so it's God's purpose and God's glory and God's grace. And of course, it happens through faith. And there were some great demonstrations of this in the testimonies we heard this morning. Faith is just what you're counting on. It's where your hope is, what you're trusting in. This is your faith. And this is what it takes, not your performance, but to cast yourself on the mercy of the court, to believe God's promise, to trust in what God has said he will do for your sin-sick soul. This is what it means to move from death into life. And listen, to begin this morning, this text, which is a central text, that if you've been in church for a while, you've heard this text and you know it to some degree. I cannot overemphasize, I can't overdramatize this. The text is abundantly clear. Spiritually, you were dead. You were a corpse. You were the walking dead. You were a zombie spiritually. But God, through his grace, has brought you to life. What greater transition could there be from being brought from death into life? And so this is not anything that should ever be viewed as casual with us. I mean, this is not the idea that in the same way that in college you perhaps changed from a libertarian into a Republican or from a Democrat into a libertarian. It's not a political change. It's not some kind of change of anything obviously so trivial as a sports fanatic or a team that you followed. It's nothing like that. It is the central issue of your existence that you were dead, but in Christ you've now been brought to life. What an incredible truth that is. And every morning it should stun you. Every morning we should open our eyes and think, God's given me another day. I deserve his death and his judgment, but in Jesus Christ I'm alive. And I'm alive eternally is the implication. So you're here. You're in the story. You're in the drama. You're in God's reclamation project. There's a before and after picture. Before, you're dead. But through the gospel, he has brought you into life. And now you are living. But there's even more. That in and of itself is life-changing. But look at what he says. Not only does the Holy Spirit awaken us from death into life, but also he changes us from train wrecks into masterpieces. I know that's a little colloquial, but that's really what's happened. I mean, we were in our lives, in and of ourselves, we were train wrecks. We were disasters. But he's, look at verse 10. Look at what it says. For we, those of us who were dead in our sins, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Note that, theologically, that's important. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's stunning. God has prepared the good works, but we have the responsibility to walk. You say, well, so whose responsibility is it? Is it God that does it, and is it us that does it? And the question is yes, or the answer is yes. God has prepared the good works, but we are to walk in them. And we are in and of ourselves, apart from God's working, left in our deadness, we would have been train wrecks. But he's turned us into masterpieces, his workmanship. And notice it's all still about God. It's God who created us, this workmanship in Christ Jesus. It's God who created these good works in Christ Jesus. It's God who prepared them beforehand. Our responsibility is to walk in them, and walk in them we must. And by the way, don't miss it. If you love seeing these kinds of truths in the scripture, it's just pretty stunning the way the Holy Spirit through Paul lays it out. But notice we're walking at the end of verse 10. We should walk in them. Do you see the end of verse 10? But then it says in verse 2, you remember how we walked earlier? We're walking in verse 2. You see it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But by the time you get down to verse 10, we're walking differently, aren't we? We're walking in good works. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is his story in your life. This is your part of his reclamation project. You on your own, you're train wrecks. I don't know if anyone has the audacity to object to that today. In your heart of hearts, your deepest secrets, your sins that you hope no one ever finds out about, the lusts that through the power of the Holy Spirit you manage to fight and conquer as you fight your sin. Left on your own, you're a train wreck. But God, part of his reclamation project, is to make you a masterpiece to demonstrate his glory and his grace. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit also not only awakens us from death into life and not only changes us from train wrecks into masterpieces, but he also moves us from outsiders into insiders. We're changed. We are moved from being outsiders and we're moved to the inside. Let me say it this way. Now we belong. Well, you ask, where do you see that? Look in verse 11. It says, therefore, remember, always important to remember. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, you remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, these are painful words here. I mean, you see the word, you were alienated. You were strangers. You were outsiders. And specifically in the context, he's talking about the Gentile believers who didn't have the opportunities that people in the ancient world who were in the Jewish nation had from what we call the Old Testament. But he's going to go on in the next verse to say, I was in the same boat. And you notice he said that at the beginning of the chapter. So whether it was a Jewish person that had some kind of external confidence in the law, or whether it was a Gentile person that had no knowledge of the law, no promise of Messiah, no promise of the covenants, no hope in the world, without God in the world, one way or another, you're an outsider. You're on the outside. You're looking in. Apart from Christ, we have no home. Apart from Christ, we can find no rootedness. There's no real place to ever say we're home. Now, I know a lot of you would say, well, Texas is where I say that. And Texas, as great as it is, the truth is it won't cut it in the end. But by now, by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ, now we have a place to belong. That's what this text says. To the Gentiles especially, they were excluded and they were outsiders and they had no opportunity to even connect with God. But through what Jesus has done, through God's grand program that we now call the church, there's a place for all of us to belong. And I could go farther with this. The Jews have no greater claim than the Gentiles. No one has any greater claim than anyone else, no race or no socioeconomic level. As the old preachers used to say, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. So we've gone from outsiders to insiders. And then also, beginning in verse 14, we've also been transformed from rebels into children. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He transforms us from rebels into children. Look at what he says in verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Most of you know in the ancient Jewish temple, there was a dividing wall and Gentiles couldn't go past the wall. In fact, there was a warning that if a Gentile passed the wall, they would be executed. It was a dividing wall. And metaphorically, the dividing wall was the law. But what Paul says here is all of that's been taken away. You see, in verse 15, Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So the church is a new thing. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. It's no longer Israel and the nations, but it's now the church. The church blended together people who were Jewish by race, people who were Gentile by race, but now characterized by the relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is a new thing, a new man in the place of two. And then it says at the end of verse 16, so this is what he was doing. He was making peace and he might reconcile us both to God, that is Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let me just stop right there. You know, the main problem in the world is not man against man. The main problem in the world is not so much man against God, although that's clearly the issue. We're rebels. The main problem in the world is God against man. Because of our sinfulness, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. But what Jesus did is he provided a way for that hostility to just be dissipated away, for it to be removed by what he accomplished for us on the cross. And so then verse 17, you see, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We're no longer rebels, we're children. And by the Spirit, we have access to the Father. So there's a sense here, let me build out, it's going to flesh out a little more here before we're through. There's a sense that we're no longer rebels at war against God and his kingdom, but now because of what Jesus has done, because we've come to faith in Jesus, we've repented of our sins and trusted what he's done, that now we're no longer rebels, but we're inside the family, and so we're children, we have access to the Father. The implication also, it's going to be spelled out in a moment, is we're also siblings with one another. Look, we're connected to one another. And this is the great masterpiece. This nexus of relationships, this is how we're to walk, remember? This is the workmanship that is described in verse 10. This is the good works that Jesus calls us to, is to manifest the life of God in the world through our relationships, through our love to each other, through our love to the world. We're to love God and love people, just like Jesus did. And this is the great workmanship, and we can do it because we're no longer rebels, but we're children in the family of God. We're no longer divided, we're no longer separated, we're no longer estranged by our sin and by our guilt. We're accepted. Think about it. Former rebels at war with the King of Heaven, and now we have access to the Father by the Spirit. What a glorious thing that is. It reminded me of a picture from American history. You remember this picture right here? The most powerful man in the world, JFK at the time, and this little John underneath his desk. He had access to the Father. The Father who could have accomplished anything pretty much in the world at that time with all the power of the American presidency, and yet to John Kennedy Jr., he's just a little boy, and he has access to the Father. And spiritually, that's what we have with the Father, a holy Father, a righteous King, who we were rebels. It's not even with John Jr. He had no history. He had no history of disobedience from the Father, estrangement from his dad. But we were rebels against the Father. And the Father now says, you have access to me. That's God's reclamation project. You want a before and after picture? The before and after picture is you and your rebellion and sin. And then now, because of what God is doing in his grand project, he gives you access to that same God that you rebelled against. How glorious is that? And I wonder if that's really true, if we have this access, if we stand in this place of grace, why would we ever be more devoted to lesser things? Why would we ever be more devoted to lesser things? We've been awakened to life. We've been changed into masterpieces. We've been moved into outsiders. We've been transformed from rebels to children. And then lastly, we've been, by the Holy Spirit, we've been called from insignificance into purpose. And some of you know, you've heard me talk about this. I love this text right here. Begin in verse 19. Look at what it says. So then, so it's concluding. This is God's reclamation project. This is what God's about, and you and I are in this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, thank God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, one metaphor, and members of the household of God, second metaphor. And then he goes into a third metaphor, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, so that's the third metaphor, a temple, a building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In you also, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, there's a whole sermon series in those three verses. But let me just tell you, we are citizens, even though we were once aliens. And where's that lived out? It's lived out in the walls of this room, not geographically inside this place, but in our relationships. If you want to know how this, what this really looks like in life, it looks like you are fellow citizens with other people who might not sing the way you want them to sing and might not talk the way you want them to talk. They might look differently from you. They may discipline their children differently than you. They may send their kids to a different kind of school. As singles, they may have different preferences for leisure activities. They may be completely different, even politically, than you, believe it or not. But they are nevertheless, they are fellow citizens with you. Once you all were aliens and strangers, but now you are fellow citizens with one another. Once you were orphans, but now you are in the family of God. You are siblings. You are family. And again, this happens in the church. If it doesn't happen in the church, then I'm going to tell you, it never gets lived out in your life. If your ultimate value when it comes to what your understanding of the church is some kind of nebulous, vague, universal church that's out there in the world, that Jesus' presence is in the world and all people who follow him, if that's your primary understanding of the church, then you slide by with never really getting down to the tough stuff of loving people who aren't like you, forgiving people who offend you, serving with people who have different opinions than you. You're not really in a family. We're family where we were once orphans. And by the way, you know what happened? We were orphans. We were adopted into the family of God, but mysteriously, we were also born into the family of God. Think about that. It's more than just adoption, as glorious as adoption is. But also, we're born anew. We're born again. We're family where we were once orphans, and we're living stones. That's First Peter language. Paul doesn't use it here, but he's talking about the portion of the temple that God is building. We are stones. We are living stones that have to be fit together. If they're going to do any work in supporting the building, they have to be connected. This is God's reclamation project, and you're a part of it. You are part of the citizenship that he's building in the nation that is the church. You are part of the family that he's put together in the family of the church. You are part of the temple he's put together. You are a living stone, and it takes manifestation, at least for those of you who are part of this church, it takes manifestation in this group of people. This is God's reclamation project, and you have a role in it. You are a fellow citizen. You are a sibling. You are part of the structure, a living stone, according to 1 Peter. This is your role. And it's glorious. In fact, I know this sounds grandiose, but I believe this with all of my heart, that this is the most glorious thing that happens on the face of the earth. When regular, everyday people come together and we celebrate with people's profession of faith through baptism. And we remember when we come and we eat gluten-free crackers and grape juice that in the moment of our worship represent the body and blood of our Lord. This is God's reclamation project put on display. And you can talk about anything else you want to in the world. Grand museums, great educational institutions, wonderful events. You know what heaven pays notice of? Things like this morning. Amen. In fact, the New Testament implies in both 1 Peter, and I think there's an implication in 1 Corinthians as well, that the angels come to watch our worship. That's the reason you shouldn't just stand there when Neil's trying to get us to sing, and you shouldn't just stand there like a bump on a log. Because the angels look at you and they go, seriously? What's up with that? Because this is an amazing place, not the building, the gathering of this people. This is God's project. This is what God's doing for his glory. Really quickly, what's a temple for? Why does a temple exist? A temple exists to put the glory of its God on display. That's the reason a temple exists. You go in an ancient culture, you visit a village, you say, tell me about your God. You know what they'll do? They'll take you to the temple. They'll say, here's this temple. Because the temple is a place where the glory of the God is put on display. We are called by Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we are called the temple of our God. And the church now, not a building, but the church of Jesus Christ, the gathered church with all of our flaws and all of our failings and the warts that we bring along, this is where God is pleased to demonstrate his glory, to put his glory on display. That's your role. That's your role. And so you may say, well, you know, I don't really like the music, or I don't know why they do this, or they ask for money too much, or I don't know why they're, you know, why does this? And all of that is all secondary. We're glad to talk to you about whatever you want to talk to about in those issues. But the truth is, the reason we're doing this is not just to engage in some kind of exercise in keeping the enterprise running. The reason we're engaged in this is we believe, according to Ephesians 2, that this is God's program in the world. And we all, if we're followers of Jesus, we've been awakened and we've been changed and moved and transformed, and he calls us from insignificance into purpose. He calls us from insignificance into purpose. That's what we find in these last few verses. The insignificance of wondering what life is about, and finally we see what life's about. We are citizens in God's nation. We are family members in God's family. We are living stones in this project that God is doing. And we know the before, and we haven't even yet seen the after. It's glorious. So there are two dramatic reminders of all of this. And one is there at Christ Community Church. It's a horse trough. That's exactly what it is. But it's water. And through baptism, it is the rite, it is the ritual of initiation. It's the declaration, it's the affirmation of what these individuals have already believed, what has happened inside. And as in the ceremonies of ancient Israel, the church grew out of Jesus being a child of Israel, a Jew, and that what we call the Old Testament. And in the same way, in the Old Testament, the ceremonies are meant to be deeply personal and declarative. The circumcision rite in the Old Testament was a very personal and meaningful thing for the families who would take their sons and have them circumcised. The going to the temple and offering sacrifices, that was a regular event that was meant to be deeply personal. Whether it was or not in practice is not the point. God designed it to be deeply personal. And the same is true for the church. This new thing that God has done, he's given us these rites. He's given us baptism. And so when we watch these people who are visibly proclaiming, they are preaching a sermon, if you will. They are proclaiming what God has done for them. It is celebratory. It is incredibly exciting. And you sensed that this morning as you heard the testimonies and you watched the baptisms. It's a time of declaration and affirmation. It's a time of, functionally at least, initiation. And then we come to the table. The table communion is a time of celebration. Jesus uses reminder language. He says, remember me. And so when we come to the table on a regular basis, it's another declaration. We are coming to the table as Jesus followers. We've been changed. We've been made part of this grand reclamation project. We've been forgiven for our sins. We've been brought into God's family as citizens and family members and living stones. And we come together, and when we eat bread and we drink the cup, we are proclaiming again our confidence in what God has done for us. It's a memorial time in which we worship and celebrate. Sometimes our Reformed brothers are dismissive of the Baptistic view of the table as though it's somehow less meaningful I want to tell you it is a significantly meaningful time because every time we do it, we are obeying what Jesus said. We are remembering him. We are, through a ceremony, we are reminding ourselves that this is what it's about. Where would we be without it? Where would we be without the forgiveness that is pictured in baptism? Where would we be without the blood of Jesus shed for us that's pictured when we come to the table? So these are two dramatic reminders of our role in God's project, and we've witnessed them today. We've participated in them. This is what God is doing. He's reclaiming the rebel world, and he includes you and me in the process. So what's your before and after picture? As we close and as we come to the table, what would you still be apart from Christ? Where would you be apart from the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit? What would your life look like apart from the influence of God's word? It's this that God is doing. He's put us into a new family, a new nation. We're part of his project of building his temple in the world. And when we come to the table, we celebrate that fact that it's all about him, not about us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your project of reclaiming the world for yourself. Thank you that you left us these rituals, baptism and the table, ways in which we can reflect upon and celebrate both our being brought into the body of Christ as this water baptism pictures our spirit baptism. And then on a regular basis, we can come to the table and celebrate the fact that you have accomplished for us all that you have through Jesus and his death on the cross. These are rich truths, and we give you thanks for them. And we pray that we might always remember and recognize and indeed appreciate our role in your grand project. And we recognize, Father, today that even as we come to the table, the primary manifestation of that is in the church, in the local body of believers. May you find us faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.